At any rate, that's long enough. You've probably all found 1 Peter chapter 2 by now. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 and 12. I think the last time I was here, we talked about something like steak dinner and buttery green beans and all of that. You're going to get the same four-course meal this morning as we look even at just these two verses as we look at the beginning of a new section in God's Word. Before we hear the Word of God read and proclaimed this morning, let's pause and once again place our dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit in making this portion of God's Word effectual in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pause once again in worship to declare our need for You, indeed to declare our need for the work of the person of Your Spirit to be within us and among us as we gather in this place on this Lord's Day. Heavenly Father, You've called us to faith in Jesus, and You've done that by sweetly persuading us through Your Spirit, working along with the Word, convincing us that Jesus Christ is our only hope, that He is our only hope for overcoming all of the obstacles and setbacks and disappointments of this life. He is our only hope for transcending death and having everything that we do here somehow matter, even though we know that the death rate in humanity is still 100%. Father, just as You've called us to that foundational hope, we pray that You'd call us back to it again this morning. That as You call us to grow, as You call us to be prepared for our inheritance, as you call us to inhabit the promised land of Your coming kingdom, we pray that You would do so by drawing us again through Your Spirit, working along with the Word, to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know, Father, that transaction of being drawn to Christ, of being united to Him by faith, only happens because You have given it to us as a gift. And so, Father, because of the love You've declared for us, we ask for more of the gift. Enrich us this morning, Father, spiritually. Build us up in our faith. Grow our faith. Make us people of greater and greater hope. We pray through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen. Brothers and sisters, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners, as strangers and sojourners, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, because they see your good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As we begin, brothers and sisters, I want to point out that these verses here in verses 11 and 12 are really an introduction to the rest of chapter 2, much of chapter 3, and I suppose you can make the argument even the rest of Peter's letter to the exiles of the dispersion. If you look at particularly the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 and the various if you will, people groups or types of folks that Peter addresses, everything he has to say is really connected to this idea of abstaining from the passions of the flesh and honoring God among unbelievers through our conduct, glorifying God among those who don't know Christ through how we live. The inmates at the institution where I work really appreciated verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It was probably their favorite sermon of my career thus far at the at the prison. But even there, it was very clear that what God wanted for us, what God was, or what Peter was urging in the text was honoring God and abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Now, it's important to point out, as we begin together this morning, that Peter begins with, I think, the most important word, not only in this particular text, but in the whole section that these verses introduce. He begins with the word beloved. And if we don't start here, we're going to get lost. If we don't start with our status as those who are loved by God, then the rest won't make sense. We'll get confused, we'll get tied up in knots, and we'll end up in the wrong place. Peter is trying to point out and make it very clear that we are loved because we have been adopted in God's family as His children. He's reminding us that we have been so adopted because we have been justified, that by His grace, God has permitted Jesus' death to serve as a substitute for the punishment that our sins deserve. And likewise, He has permitted that Jesus' perfect obedience, He has permitted that to be credited to our account. And of course, the means that He has established for that transaction is faith. If you trust that Jesus has paid for your sins and made you righteous in God's sight, then He has. It's almost embarrassing how simple that is. It's almost, you know, it's like easier than going to Staples, right? I mean, if you believe it, it will be. When it comes to having all that Jesus has done count for you in the sight of God. Now, what needs to be emphasized at this point is that if our faith is in Christ alone, and Christ has fully paid the price for our sin, He has fully done everything that God requires for humans to do in order to be acceptable in the presence of His holiness, then our redemption, our salvation, our forgiveness is completely without contingency. It is completely without qualification or any other kind of uncertainty. Because if you start down the road of the Christian life, it doesn't take very long before you realize that your faith can falter. That we're weak, aren't we? And so we ask ourselves, well, what if my faith falters? What if I make a mistake? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 reminds us that even our faith has been given to us as a gift. The truth be told, we didn't choose God. He chose us. And as a demonstration of His glorious grace, He didn't have to coerce or trick or use any other manipulation to draw us to Himself. In His time and in His way, He persuaded you and me that He was your God and you were His child. You were His son or daughter. And regarding such people, Jesus teaches in John's Gospel that no one will snatch them out of my hand. So as we go through this text, take a deep breath. You know, there's that sign that you see at Bears games, keep calm and bear down. I probably shouldn't be talking about the Bears in a church in Wisconsin, but I was reminded of that sign because we should really have that attitude as we approach this text. Keep calm and trust Jesus as we move forward with what Peter writes here. The substance of what Peter draws our attention to this morning is that because we are loved by God, on the one hand, Peter urges us to abstain from the passions, the urges, the desires of the flesh. And apparently, according to what Peter writes here, what our flesh wants is not appropriate for us based on our citizenship, which Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 is in heaven. Or as Peter says here, because our citizenship is in heaven, here on earth we are strangers and sojourners. It's, you know, there's that old hymn where I'm just a passing through. You're not on vacation, okay? It's not that quick, but you don't live here. This is not your home. Probably the closest we can get to these days is something like a refugee or a green card holder. Yes, you live in this place. You're going to be here for quite a long time, but this is not really where you live. This is not your home. This is not your country. Now, if this world is all you have, then, of course, pursuing the desires of the flesh in some sense or at some level does make sense. Because if you're just going to die and then that's the end of you, then I guess you might as well get what you can while you're here. But that's not us. We're not going to die and evaporate. We're not going to die and then cease to exist. Our bodies will die and then our souls will go to be with the Lord forever. We will one day obtain all the wealth and honor of the kingdom of God, the most precious of which will be our unimpeded access to God himself. So for us as Christians, if I can plagiarize C.S. Lewis a little bit here this morning, the problem for us as believers is that this place just isn't good enough. Death, toil, aging, disease, war, famine, all of that. The Christian says, nah. I'm not, as we'd say in prison, I'm not down with that. It's just not enough. It's the bad return on investment. It's the logic of faith that says, as we look at this age, I think I'm going to put my money elsewhere because the return in this place is low. All I'm going to do is die. Everything I have, I'm going to have to give away. No, I'm going with Jesus. I'm going to double down on the kingdom of God. Now, the problem with leaving it there, that Peter so points out so well, the problem with trying to merely pass politely on this world and on the passions of this age, the passions of our flesh, is that our flesh is rather aggressive. The Christian life is not merely a matter of saying, kingdom of God, Jesus, eternal life, passions of the flesh, this age, death, nothingness. I think I'll take this one. It's not that simple, is it? Because the passions of our flesh, Peter says, soldier against us. That's what that word means in the original language. Wage war is how it's translated in the ESV. But it actually means to soldier against. They soldier against your soul, your existence. So it's not some passive, polite decision we have to make, is it? It's one in which we're embroiled in this conflict. The word that's used there is the word from which we get our English word strategy. Our flesh is strategizing against us. It's soldiering against us. Now, thankfully for you, I have some expertise in this area. as I'm sure most of you know, I also serve in the Army Reserve as a chaplain. And what I've learned from 15 plus years in the Army is that effective soldiering is really about two things. It's about fighting and winning. Relentlessly. My pages are out of order. One moment. To illustrate that for you this morning, I want to tell you about this thing we do in the Army called patrolling. I used to think patrolling was this deep mystery, understandable only by the truly elite warrior. As it turns out, that's not the case. Patrolling is a fancy word for walking around waiting for people to shoot at you. Or driving around, if that happens to be the nature of the conflict. You walk around, you drive around, and then you wait for people to attack you. And then once they attack you, you go and attack them and kill them. That's one of the, if you talk to veterans from the Iraq war, from Afghanistan war, usually they'll, especially if they were a combat arms unit, they'll tell you about how the unit before them was, you know, a bunch of, we use this word pogues, you know, they were lazy, fat and lazy. Of course, everyone else is always fat and lazy, not you. And they tell this story about how, well, before we got there, you know, everyone would just attack and run, but when we got there, when they attacked us, we turned our guns and we fought. And we got them. And they stopped attacking us because they know we weren't going to be messed with. And that's the story that that soldiers tell. When you patrol, you don't run away from the gunfire, which is the rational thing to do. You run toward it. And you fight. I once spent a week training in 2005 with a light infantry battalion. Best week I've ever had in the Army. It was amazing. I still love to tell the story. I guess that's how it made it into the sermon. But after a week with those guys, now light infantry, they walk everywhere. Everything they need is in their backpack, their rucksack, and they're riflemen, right? Just so everybody knows what that is. At the end of that week, I was convinced the impression that they had left on me is that those men were willing to walk anywhere in the world to feed somebody their teeth. These are the kind of people that populated that unit. If America needed some killing, she called these fellas. That's the kind of people they were. They were aggressive and they were deadly. They were good soldiers, but my goodness, if you were on the other end of their rifles, God help you, because you were going to be in a world of hurt. That's what our flesh is like. It wants to fight us and kill us. It soldiers against us relentlessly. Fight. Win. Kill. Destroy. So we're locked in a war with our flesh. Sometimes in the scriptures, in our English translations, it's rendered our sinful nature, because obviously our flesh, as a theological concept, is more than just our bodies. It includes the sinfulness of our invisible selves, right? Of our souls, also. So the only way to gain ground against it, Peter says, is to resist its desires, to abstain from its passions. If you want to beat an army, make sure it doesn't get fed. Cut off the beans and bullets. Cut off its supply lines. So it is with our flesh. Beloved, I urge you, as strangers and sojourners, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Don't engage. Go away. Run. Now that's the negative. That's what we should do. The positive, that's the negative, what we should not do. The positive, what we should do, is act honorably among the Gentiles. Now, I hope it's obvious that Peter's use here of the word Gentiles is in a spiritual sense. The nations, which is what the word Gentiles means, that Peter's referring to here, are not the non-Jews, but the non-Christians. Okay? After all, Peter, if you look at the beginning of the letter, is writing to believers among the dispersion in Asia Minor. There weren't as many ethnic Jews in Asia Minor as compared to ethnic Gentiles. So what Peter is saying is that we should behave well among unbelievers. And as he says that, he says that we should do so with a particular goal and with particular expectations in mind. The expectation that we should have as we pursue this goal is that we should expect that they will speak against us as evildoers. Now, this is tied up, I think, intrinsically with whose country it is in which we are living. Certainly, we are sensitive to the immigration debates as the presidential election draws near in November. We're sensitive to the impact that people who aren't from here have on this place. right? Well, religion, especially paganism, has often been tied up with the interests of the state throughout human history. And as to our flesh and its relationship to the world, we're all pagans, seeking something beyond this world to justify what we most naturally desire. If you look at the history of civilization, if you look at the history of religion, you see this repeated endlessly. The Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians, had a very complex religious system. And what was it designed to do? It was designed to support the state, to support the nobles and the pharaoh and his court. Ancient Greece had its own set of gods that supported the Greek way of life. The Romans had their set of gods. You could argue that America has secular humanism, which promotes its gods. And the problem with Christians is that we come in and we mess the whole system up, because our religion never is in support of a particular state. The only state we actually support at the end of the day is the kingdom of God. That's the perfect state for which the church exists. So Christians come along, and all those paganisms throughout human history affirm what we would call sin. They affirm what we claim is wrong with us. Ancient Greece idolized, glorified sexual immorality. Religion was used to justify the way that we naturally are so that the state would be bolstered. And so in this world, in a world that operates that way in its relationship to religion, we Christians come along and we just mess everything up, because we say, no, that's not good, that's bad, that's sin. People and their desires are the problem. I mean, look at this text itself. The passions of the flesh, they're trying to kill you. They're not helpful. So when Christians come along believing that people and their desires are the problem, it creates suspicion. And you see that even in our current day. You're a cult. In the Army Reserve, we had a slideshow that was developed on extremism, and evangelical Christians were listed on the slideshow. Now, thankfully, that was squashed because of its inappropriate nature and its violation of the First Amendment. But it still happened! People say of the church, of Christians, you don't want people to be free. You're oppressive. You're bigots. You hate people. You're trying to take over the government. All these sorts of things. So, we should not be surprised by this. Peter assumes it in what he says, that people will speak against us as evildoers. The goal that we should have in mind then, with this expectation of honoring God among the Gentiles, our goal in that should be for them to glorify God on the day of visitation, because they see our good needs. Now, one of my professors in seminary had this saying that I've always appreciated. It's always stuck with me. He would always say, you know, that sounds great, but what does it mean? You know, we can do that in the church sometimes. We use this really flowery language, you know. But it just sounds good. We don't actually concretely have any idea what we're talking about. Yes, let's lead unbelievers to glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's do it by our good works. You know, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That sort of thing, right? But what does all that mean precisely? What is the day of visitation? What does glorify God mean? Does it mean that they should come to faith in Jesus? Does it mean something else, maybe? That was a really important question for me to answer as a prison chaplain, because one of the wonderful gifts that our community has up in Oxford is they're very evangelistic. They love to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I knew I had to answer this question for them. If I was going to serve them well as their pastor, as their chaplain. Is that what Peter's talking about here? That we should do good works so that everyone becomes a believer in Jesus? What is he talking about? As we consider that question, assuming that the day of visitation means the day of Christ's return, which I think is pretty clear, we need to acknowledge that from what Peter writes here, the matter of coming to faith, of our good works leading people to faith, is neither indicated nor denied. Yes, in Scripture, some people glorify God when they come to faith by coming to faith in Jesus. But some people in Scripture glorify God simply because He confronts them so strongly that they have no other alternative than to acknowledge His majesty. How much more will that be the case on the day of visitation? All human pretense will be stripped away and everyone will simply be standing in the reality of what the gospel announced for generations beforehand. Or in the words of Paul, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we shouldn't be distracted by the slander of unbelievers. Yes, they don't like us, and they feel quite free to say so. But our goal should be good deeds, because when unbelievers see them, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. And whatever that looks like isn't up to us, it's up to God. I don't know, you know, that just takes away all my pretense as a Christian. I'm going to go save people. Which is, I think, kind of the effect it had among my inmates. Our job is just to glorify Him. Is to do good things, to do good deeds, to live honorably, so that He is glorified. And what that looks like is His decision. For some, yes, they will come to faith in Jesus, and we will get to be a part of that, and it'll be amazing to see. But for other people, they will simply confess the goodness and the greatness of God because it is confronted, they're being confronted with it on that day when all the glory of Jesus is revealed for the entire world to see and behold. But our job simply is to conduct ourselves honorably among unbelievers, so that when unbelievers see our good deeds, glory for God is the result. Now, in closing, I would like to point out what I see as the secret sauce in this text. The thing that is so elemental that the text cannot be properly understood without it, but yet something that's so pervasive that it easily remains unnoticed. It's a very simple word. It's a simple word in English, but it's one that we often don't think much of. And it's the word "you." The word "you." Notice what Peter writes there. Beloved, I urge you. You, plural. Not each of you individually. There's another word for that, another way of communicating that in the original language. But Peter simply writes "you," as in "you all." It seems as though this is a community project, not left to any one of us, but incumbent upon us all as we serve the Lord together. I talked earlier about business of soldiering. And as it turns out, whenever you are soldiered against, you tend yourself to militarize, to organize in response to the threat. As it turns out, the church is no exception to this. Except for the very important exception that our warring is not in kind. In other words, Christ has called us to use weapons and techniques that are proper not to this age, but to the age to come, to the kingdom of God, to the country in which our citizenship ultimately lies. So in an age where the greatest objective is to fight and win, what do we do? What do you do? We should love and serve. In an age where the goal is to destroy and subject others to your will, we, in response, do what? We build others up, not destroy them. And we live in service to others, not seeking to put them in subjection to us. But make no mistake, my friends, the difference in tactics, the difference in weapons and tactics doesn't make it any less of a team sport. As with soldiering in this age, Christian soldiering requires a strong sense of team. We need each other. We need to know each other. We need to train with each other so that we get better at our craft, at the work of love and good deeds. We need to lead and be led. We need feedback and challenge and admonition and encouragement. I don't know about you, but when I think about all of that, it just feels overwhelming. I'm convicted by my own flabbiness as a soldier, and I'm ashamed at my own performance in this war as the kingdom of God. Perhaps you are as well this morning. With that said, I want you to remember where we started. You are loved. You are the beloved. Everything you need to do has been done. So let's go forward as strangers and sojourners and do all that we can by the grace of God for His glory in this age and in the age to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as you call us to greater faithfulness and service this morning, as you call us to separate ourselves from this age in terms of our conduct and to live more holy lives in light of the age to come, we feel our weakness. We feel the power of our flesh as it soldiers against us. But Heavenly Father, You overcame all of that. Help us to remember that you overcame all of that by the power of Your Word and Spirit in calling us to faith in Jesus in the first place. If you who stormed the gates of hell itself in order to rescue our souls from the dominion of the world, the devil, and our own flesh, if you were able to do that, how much more will you be able to knit us together in love for your glory in this age and in the age to come, indeed, for the day when you visit your creation in full power and honor and glory? And so, Father, as we close the sermon this morning, we are tempted to be drawn to despair. And to even to blasphemy in shrugging our shoulders and concluding that this is probably a pipe dream. No! Keep us from that, Lord. Give us courage. Give us strength. There are untold riches in Jesus Christ that we have not even begun to tap. But Father, convince us this morning that we can never avail ourselves of those resources unless we remember our status as the beloved. Unless we approach You, unless we approach this project to which You've called us in full dependence upon Jesus. Seeking to be moved each and every day to joy and thanksgiving for the amazing work that He has done for us. For the complete, full, absolute redemption that He has purchased for His people. Father, yes, let us despair of ourselves. Let us despair of our strength and our energy. But let us inspire us, Father, to be amazed again and again and again at the incredible work of Jesus, our Savior. He has done it, and He will do it, even through us, His church. May You receive all honor and praise for Your Spirit's work in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.